want, first of all, to thank all of you for being here. And the second thing I want to do is thank you for restraining yourself as the first hour did not. The first hour was, I think I had 6 or 7 people come in basically to challenge me. Okay, how now are you going to connect what Pastor did in his on many days there is a connection. You need to know my response to them was, when you read the letter to Spice, and since the answer was no for many of them, maybe we ought to read that letter. Because it turned out that is what we're talking about today. And it turns out that the pastor and I are going to end up covering similar ground. There's not a whole lot of overlap, but by the time we finish, we've covered contiguous sections. And so if you can find Revelation and find Revelation chapter 2, we can begin. As you're doing that, let me remind you, just in case you weren't here last week, we have done a single thing out of order. We dealt with the letter that started, which is the 5th letter last week, which means that we left the letter to Thyatira for another day. We're going to do that today. And that means that by the time we finish today, our next letter will be Philadelphia, the 5th letter, towards the middle of chapter 3. So with that short proviso, short background, let's begin. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, and remember that on other days it was pointed out that the word angel is a transliteration, the word actually means messenger, and could therefore mean pastor or leader. So to the pastor or leader of the church in Thyatira, say, here is the message of the Son of God who has eyes like a burning flame and feet like burnished bronze. Let's pause there for a moment. Is this warm and cozy?
Not really.
This is stern and threatening and judging. And you need to hear it that way. Verse 19. I know your activity, your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance. And I know how you are still making progress. Let's pause there for a moment. Remember the letter to Ephesus a few weeks ago? What was the problem in the church in Ephesus that the Lord pointed out as he began to deal with them? Do you remember? He said, things are kind of okay, but you've got one big problem. You know what that problem was? You left your first love. Listen to this in light of that. Verse 19, I know your activities, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and I know how you are still making progress. Can you hear it? This church doesn't suffer from the problems the church has. This church is getting a pretty good verdict. Let's pause just a moment. There is one translation that uses the word deed instead of activity. And there are some commentators who think you can almost hear a colon after that word. My translation has a single word and in the rest of that phrase. I know your activities, comma, your love, comma, your faith, comma, your service, comma, and your perseverance. There's one and in all of that. There's other translations that have several more ands in there. Does your have that?
Mm-hmm.
What's the first pair of words? I know your needs, yours may have a comma. It says your love and your faith. My translation says loyalty. Okay. And then there's another pair. What's that say? Your service and your perseverance. Anybody got any word other than perseverance?
Endurance.
Yeah, one translation has endurance. Another translation, which I really, really like, says patience. Endurance. Persistence. Persistence is good, too. I like patience in general. Several commentators think this is more the structure of the language there. Now, I know there's another phrase at the end of this, the phrase at the end of this that says, and I know how you're still making progress, we've already talked about that. For this part, if that should be read in the colon, maybe it should read in the colon. If so, you sort of have a pair of words and a pair of words. And the connection the commentators make here, which I think is very interesting, is these tend to be things that you can see. These are the activities or the deeds that they're talking about. That essentially, when he talks about, I know your activities or your deeds, he's more talking about this, because this is what we've seen. But these become the foundations on which those deeds rest. Service without love doesn't mean much. And perseverance, especially patient endurance, is not likely to come if faith is not strong. Now, are you far enough along in this to see the praise that this group is getting? This is a church that is getting high praise. Don't miss that. Now, I'm going to skip to verse 24. I'm skipping deliberately for a moment verses 20 through 23. I'm skipping to verse 24. This is astounding. If it is a claim, the verses we haven't read yet, there are some problems. But the problems right now are limited to a very small part of this church. And so verse 24 says, but on the rest of you in Thyatira, the ones that I haven't criticized in verses 23 and 23, all of you who have not accepted this teaching among these criticizers, or learned the deep secrets of faith that they are called, I am not laying any other burden. Just hold on firmly to what you already have in God's time. There's almost no church, there certainly is no church in the five that we went out and looked at after today that gets that kind of description. That says, you know, systemically, the whole church is not just strong. It's just about right. He says, I don't have anything for you to change. No additional burdens, no additional things to worry about. The things you are doing are great. You just keep doing that until after that. That is amazing. Those little verses in between are talking about a small part of the church. There's something going on. That's where, you remember the phrase that always introduces this? Is, well, almost always is that phrase, nevertheless in my translation. It may be yes in your translation. Okay, there is a nevertheless, and it's in the middle of this one. Okay? So now, let's see if we can take a look at that and see what we've got. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a complaint to make. And now my translation does have a couple. My translation says, you tolerate the woman, Jezebel. Now, well, not yet. Connecticut gets better than this one. But Connecticut gets spectacularly better. But you're not going to get very far if you don't know who Jezebel is. And I don't want to go there until first we dealt with the phrasing that's in here. My translation says, you tolerate the woman, Jezebel. If you're saying anything different from that, don't go any further than those few words. That woman, Jezebel. Okay? I'm told by the people who know the way to read Greek that what's there differs a little bit from the manuscripts that have survived. In both of the surviving, or all the surviving sources, the really old manuscripts in which the thing doesn't work, it really doesn't say that one was Jezebel as much as it says that Jezebel liked him. You get the difference? Yeah. It's more like a descriptor than an individual name. Okay? Yes, sir.
The one here says in the Masoretic text reads, your wife Jezebel.
Well, that's what I was going to come to. There is one ancient text that says that Jezebel-like wife of yours. Now that, most commentators reject that one, but it's there in at least one of the older texts. And if you go back to the front, who is this letter addressed to? Yeah, Angel was put in
your master.
So, right to the pastor, I've got this problem with that Jezebel-like wife of yours. That's at least the way one translation puts it. I'm not going to argue that that's right. Again, most of the commentators set that one aside. But the frame of reference here is that Jezebel-like woman, who may be a woman with some significant stature in the church. And what's the phrase, what's the verb that the writer uses to describe the complaint? I have this complaint. You tolerate. Is that in your translation, too? Tolerate that Jezebel I call. That's not the time to talk about Jezebel. Have you noticed that there are relatively few children? I didn't notice this. You know, got some younger people. I haven't seen younger people named Jezebel very often. I heard a comedian one time say, if you name your son Jeeves, you pretty well mapped out his future. You name your daughter Jezebel and but you go, yeah, right. Come on, right, that's out there. What do we know about Jezebel? What do you know about Jezebel? You know a little bit. What do we know about Jezebel? Back in the Old Testament, she shows up as a queen. She's the wife of a king named Ahab. And Ahab is beautifully ungodly, selfish, and weak all at the same time. And Jezebel is the one who sort of steps in and nudges or nags, depending on which hand word you would like to use there, moves him along to do the things that are on her agenda. Now, one of the most significant things that we know about her was that she was in the middle of one of the huge, big moments of the Old Testament. The central character, other than Jezebel, was Elijah. And Elijah was provoked to, or provoked, it's a little hard to see which way the thing went, the two were working together in the conflict. But Elijah was the resistance against all the things Jezebel was trying to do in the nation. And almost appeared to be alone. In fact, it was the point where he looked at God and said, I'm the only one left, and God said, well, let me just correct you on that way. But he felt like he was the only one standing against the power of the throne. And the power of the throne was bringing in false gods. A particular false god was at the center of this, a god named Baal, or a Baal, which I'm here to pronounce. And there was a moment where there was a contest between 400 priests of Baal and Elijah by himself, a contest that ended up with the entire nation who had witnessed it, everybody who witnessed it walking away and saying, Jehovah is God. And there's no question about that. Because maybe Jezebel was so mad that he decided that Elijah wasn't going to have a kid on his neck at the end of the next morning. And all things went. Now, if you kind of look at it, try to sum up what she was doing, and listen to the commentators as you do that. What you hear is not that she was trying to replace worship of God with worship of faith, but that she was simply saying, we ought to be able to worship lots of God. And it's okay if you want to worship God, but you know, we need to worship these other gods too, especially this one. And therefore, Jezebel was not, at this point anyway, a picture of someone who says, worship of God is important, sure, but let's not let that back up all the other things the world is calling on us to do. And the word compromise is at the heart of what you say. An attitude that says, the world says we've got to do these kinds of things, and so we can't let our worship of God interfere with doing all those kinds of things because we've got to make our way to work. Let me take that and try to put it into the context of what John was talking about. Now, I want to start by asking a very specific question. If you wanted to, Russell, could you tomorrow open up a medical practice and begin to dispense medicine, treat patients, and do surgeries and all those things? Could you do that?
Yeah.
Why not?
I'm not equipped.
Okay, not equipped is part of it. There's another part.
No.
Not licensed. Okay. Do you know what the word master electrician means? Is anybody in the room who is one? Or a master carpenter? That's the other phrase I've heard. Again, it's an expertise in the room besides this. How do you become a master carpenter or a master electrician? You first become an apprentice, and then maybe later you become, I know there's one more word, journeyman, and then later. There may be more text in there, but I know at least those three, the apprentice. You apprentice yourself and you learn a trade, if you will. And in England, it would be called trade union that would control those particular trades. In the ladies, it would have been called guilds, or sometimes trade guilds. In the United States, at one time, it would have been unions at one time. Now they do sort of hide the word a little bit. But the doctors still control the medical practice to some degree, not to the degree that they wish there had been some of us would. The beneficiaries control, the electricians control, or somebody controls it on their behalf or in their performance. What you look back to is in John's study, in a city like Thyatira, and in fact some people think it's sexually in Thyatira, the trade guilds were in control of the economy of the town. So if you want to have a job, then what you have to do is be cooperative with the trade guilds. That's point one. Assuming you're in step back, and I think it's okay to extend, the second point is that the trade guilds would often have common meals. And in those common meals, the food that was served would be food that was served to idols. Because the trade guild would have a god or a group of gods that they would worship as a group. And so if you went to participate in the trade guild, which you better do if you want to keep your job in that particular guild, then the price of going in, you eat food, sacrifice to idols. And it turned out that in the luxury guild, there was something that if I wanted to be euphemistic, I might accuse of it, and the sexual immorality would describe the way many of these guilds did. Or even the words of my otherwise. Therefore, the price of being part of the guild was to participate in these things. And in the church appears to be a person who said, well, that's okay, God will understand. Let's just go along with that. Let's not work. What's the price of not going on? Well, what's at least the popular price? No job, and if you have no job, starvation for your family. That's a pretty grim choice, right? That's a pretty grim choice. If you make that choice, you face all kinds of problems. If you make the choice the other way, well, I'll just get along. Then what happens is, well, the Christian witness should stand for this doesn't enough. So now let's see what we have. We have a church in which things are, what?
Pretty good.
Pretty good. And not pretty good in my eyes or in your eyes, but pretty good in Jesus' eyes. Good enough that he says, I have things to praise you on, and for the ones of you that aren't involved in this problem, I have nothing to add. What you're doing is great. Just keep doing it until I come back. And very few churches in this group of seven got that kind of message. One other we think did, but only one other. So how do we use the problem? Do you tolerate the word "you"? You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now let's follow a little bit further. Who claims to be a prophetess, and you need to get a word to substitute there, because that's not going to make it come alive the way it needs to. The term prophet or prophetess, prophetess, that's what needs a female version of it, would be preacher, or teller, one who wants to have spiritual leadership. So he has claimed the position of spiritual leader. And by her teaching, she is luring my servants away. My translation says to commit the adultery of eating food which has been sacrificed to idols. Your translation probably says it a bit more starkly. What is your stuff?
Sexual immorality.
And the eating food. And commentators are saying what's really happening is get along and get along. That's what the world says after this, so we just do that and not worry about it. And all the Christians are thinking about that. What I want to do is I want to try to connect with your phrase. What was your phrase again? Luring that servant into sexual immorality and
eating
the food off God. Now, that phrase is clear in its inquiry, but it's also a huge, huge road mark. It's like a flaming arrow pointing back to Acts 15. It's not going to come alive unless you go back to Acts 15. Hold your place here and leave me over in Acts. If you see somebody there struggling, start helping them out with their titles of training.
Acts 15. Verse 1. The men came down from Judea and taught the brothers. I won't read the words that follow. I'll just cut it in him for you. You want to be a good Christian? First, be a good Jew.
Bill, where are you reading that?
Acts 15. Verse 1. Then the men came down from Judea and taught the brothers, unless you have yourself circumcised in the tradition of Moses, you cannot be saved. You want to be saved? First, obey the law. The only way to be saved is to be one who obeys the law. This led to disagreement. Those four words are probably the word that you'll see in the story. And after Paul and Barnabas had a long argument, there's no understatement, then these men have decided that Paul and Barnabas and others of the church should go up to Jerusalem and discuss the question with the apostles and the elders. Now, ponder this statement. Verse 1, the men came. Your translation, what it says. Down from Judea, and now in verse 2, the Pelians, Paul, Barnabas, and some others from the church should go up to Jerusalem. Which way do they go then?
No.
I'm just trying to make sure you understand a little sidebar that's here. Why did they say up to Jerusalem?
Because they had to go up. Jerusalem was high.
And they got to walk, probably get there. So you come to Antioch, you're going north, but you're going downhill most of the way. You go to Antioch, you're going south, but you're going uphill most of the way. Right? Antioch is out of the north, Mediterranean Sea, that's a big curve. That's a far right hand end. If you look at it on normal maps, that map outside of Australia, the map upside down. Have you seen those maps? Australia turns the world upside down. Anyway, the western end of the Mediterranean, the eastern end, excuse me, the Mediterranean Sea, is a big curve. Antioch is at the top of that Jerusalem, sort of in when you get down towards the bottom. So don't think north, south of that, just think up now. It's orientation, logical thing. Okay. So Acts 15 went up to Jerusalem. The members saw them off, and it tells what happened. And now, verse 7, it says, after a long discussion, Peter stood up and addressed them. Now pause. Why should Peter talk about this particular thing? Well, that should be pointing arrow pointing back to Acts 10. So you got hold of the here and go back to Acts 10 for this minute. Okay? And Acts 10, there's a guy who comes on the scene whose name is Cornelius. And he's identified as a Roman centurion. Now, I don't know whether to equate that to a master sergeant or to maybe a captain or a major. I don't know if you can think about enlisted ranks and officer ranks. But this is a person who is a military officer, mid-rank military officer, almost certainly Roman, and therefore almost certainly not Jewish. And Acts 10 tells us some interesting things about it. One of the centurions of the Italian cohort stationed in Caesarea was called Cornelius. He and the whole of his household were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to the Jewish causes and prayed constantly to God. One day at about the ninth hour, he had a vision in which he distinctly saw the angel of God come into his house and call out to him, Cornelius, and he stared at the vision in terror and explained, what is it, Lord? And the angel answered, your prayers and charitable gifts have been accepted by God. You must send some men to Jaffa and seek after a man named Simon, whose name is also Peter. And he did so. The next day, as those men were still on their way, Peter appears to have gone up on the roof after the watch and had a nap. But in the nap, he ended up having a vision. In the vision, God confronts him with animals and other things that he has learned to call unclean. And the voice in heaven says, take me. A vision. In fact, I've never let anything unclean back to my childhood ever. And the voice says, don't you dare call something God has made unclean. And the voice was still angry when God came on the door, and here's the centurion. Jewish people weren't supposed to have anything to do with Gentiles that made them unclean. And the voice in heaven says, don't you dare call something unclean that God has made. And the breakthrough for Peter was that Peter suddenly realized, God is reaching out to the Gentiles and not just to the Jews. You ready to go back to Acts 15? Peter stands up and talks. Why Peter? Because Peter is somebody who's already dealt with this. He's already dealt with this issue. Listen to what Peter said. My brother, this is the rest of verse 7. You know perfectly well that in the early days God made his choice among you. The Gentiles were born the good news for me, and so become believers. And God has renewed everyone's heart, showed his approval of them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he had to us. God made no distinction between them and us. Since he's given out their hearts, why do we put God to the test now? By imposing on the disciples the very burden that neither our ancestors nor we were strong enough to support. We believe we are saved in the same way as they are, through the grace of our Lord Jesus. The entire assembly fell silent, and then Barnabas and Paul spoke. And at the end of this, a decision was made. The decision is given by James, the leader of the early church. And verse 19 is where I want to take this. Actually, verse 19 says we're going to write a letter to them, giving them some instructions, and then starting at verse 23, you actually hear the text of the letter. So the phrase I'm about to read to you out of verse 19 is repeated back around verse 28, 29, something like that. I'm looking at verse 19. My verdict, this is James speaking for the church, is then that instead of making things more difficult for the Gentiles to turn to God, we should send them a letter telling them merely to abstain from. Now listen. They're saying we are putting no restrictions of any kind on the Gentiles, except there's a couple of things don't do these things, because if you do these things, then all kinds of problems are going to come into your body. But these are the only burdens we put on them. Just a couple of things to abstain from. What's number one? What's number two? Don't eat food off the diets. And number two is, stay away from sexual immorality. There might be other words for it, but those are two phrases. You ready to go back to Revelation?
Yeah.
Here's this woman, and she's in your church. And what's she thinking? It's okay to eat food off the diets, and it's okay to indulge in sexual immorality. The world requires that you do that to make a living. The world requires that you do that and go on before. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you're tolerating this. Now, I'm not going to allow you for just a minute to look at your body. Don't look at your body. You look silly and you feel like it's just obvious what. Don't look at your body. What is going to happen to this woman? Think what you would do if you were Jesus. What's going to happen to this woman? She's going to be destroyed. Right? Well, that's true. He uses words like death. It says people who follow her, death is in their future. But what if we learned already about death and life for the book of Revelation? What could all of us talk about? Physical death, spiritual death. Now, almost certainly means physical death as well. The big thing means spiritual death. And there is, in the middle of it, a most surprising phrase. Some of it sounds awfully harsh, but that phrase is still this. Let me see if I can show you this in common language. Nevertheless, I have a complaint to make. You tolerate this woman, Jezebel, or this Jezebel-like woman, who claims to be a prophet, and by her teachings, she is luring my servants away to commit the adultery of Ether, which has been sacrificed to idols, or to commit sexual immorality and to eat food off of idols. I have given her time to repent, but she is not willing to repent of her adulterous life. That adulterous life, spiritual adultery, is unfaithfulness to God. Probably as much as anything talking about that as well as physical. Look, I am consigning her to a bed of pain and offer partners in adultery to great hardship unless they repent of their practices, and I will see that her children die so that all churches go out to the God who testimonies and thoughts and repay you as you deserve. That sounds awfully harsh. I'm going to bring you back to the middle of this. Did you hear the phrase that went by? I have given her time to repent. Did you see that? You don't hear Jesus even here saying, boy, she's done that, she's gone. What do you hear him saying? I have given her time to repent, and she's refused. That's the thing I want to walk you through for just a minute. So, if you've already looked up Titus, because you're coming, that's great. but it's not. See if you can find Hebrews, and it's a book, it's a little tiny book, and it's a couple of books before Philemon, the book of Eden, is before one of the shortest books around. See if you can find Titus. See if you can find chapter 3. I want to start with verse 9. Actually, I think today I want to start at verse 8. My verse 8, this is a doctrine you can rely on. He's actually finishing up the previous thought, and now the new thought starts. I want you to be quite uncompromising in teaching all this, so that all those who now believe in God may keep their mind constantly occupied and doing good works. All this is good and useful for everybody, verse 9. Chapter 3 is Titus, verse 9. But avoid foolish speculations and genealogies and the quibbles and disputes about the law. They are useless and feeble. If someone disputes what you teach, then ask for a first and a second warning. Have no more to do with him. You will know that anyone of that sort is warped and self-condemned. Okay? If you find somebody in this problem, you dismiss them immediately, right?
No. Okay.
What is it? Not even after one warning. After a first warning and a second. What's the thing? When problems of this sort show up, you don't immediately disengage and separate. But you do recognize that there is a last resort of separation. There's going to be separation. Jesus himself talked about this. If you find the gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. I'm going to start reading at verse 15. Matthew 18. I'm going to start at verse 15, and I'm going to read about two or three verses in here. This is Jesus speaking. He's speaking here, by the way, on how things ought to work in a church. If your brother does something wrong, listen to my phrasing here. This translation is wonderful. Go and have it out with him alone. Just your Tuesday. Go and have it out with him. Yeah. Maybe out behind the bar and do this in crowd. If he listens to you, you've won back your brother. If he does not listen, you can almost hear parenthetically, go a second time. And now back to what it says. Take one or two others along with you. And then he quotes scripture that says, basically, that's two or three people that support a church. If he refuses to listen to thee, verse 17 says, report it to the community. That is, take it to the full body. If he refuses to listen to the community, then treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. How do you treat a Gentile or a tax collector? You kick him out. You have nothing to do with it. Now, please, help me remember something. Who wrote this gospel? A tax collector. Treat them like you once treated me, and you treated me that way, and you should have. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Treat them like you once treated me. And I deserve it. What does kicking somebody's mouth, who used to be part of the body, what does that say? You are talking about infection. You're talking about infection. And infection unaddressed does what? Spreads. The Bible uses a phrase for this. The phrase they use is yeast or leaven. What kind of bread are Jewish people supposed to be infected? Scripture, most of the time, not always, but most of the time when it mentions leaven or yeast, so the interchangeable words you'll see here in translation, it is used negatively. You let a little bit of evil get in and it spreads and affects the whole mass. It's really funny. A little bit of good doesn't seem to spread and infect the whole thing like a little bit of evil does. And one thing is when infection shows, you've got a moment where it's still isolated. If you take that away, the rest of it is still okay. Yesterday was lunchtime. I was hungry. I saw sitting on top of the microwave a bag from Utrox, and inside the bag from Utrox were a couple of balls. They'd been around for a while, no one had been in the refrigerator, certainly not me. And I decided I could take one of those slices in half and make myself a little tiny ham sandwich and have that for lunch. So I took the roll out of the bag. About this big. So what did I do? I pinched it off and I threw it away. The rest of it was still good. Now, did it spread over the whole thing? I wouldn't have eaten it. Did I take a risk by doing that?
Yeah.
But I told you this before I did that. If you have inspection in something, you have a moment of time in which to do something about it. And if you do something about it, you can fix the problem. What happens if you don't do something about it? That inspection gets spread. And Jesus is saying, you have a source of infection within your body. It may have been, we don't know. Most commentators don't say so, but it may have been that the infection source in the church that he's using as a model was an infection source from somebody who's highly and specifically spectacularly placed. We don't know that's good.
It was Jesus' word infection device that was in the vision, which is literally two visions. He had two visions of the church.
What happens if you have a source of infection, a divisive member, and nothing's done? The divisive has been spread and brought up. What happens if you do something? What happens if you do something? Justice. Separation. What happens? Well, that's the point. That's the point that I had yet the first time. Jesus says, I follow the same prescription that I asked you to follow. Well, let me make an observation. There's a connection here with 1 Corinthians. If you can find for just a moment 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to go here, we're going to place your things about this, and then that's going to be all the time you get. Act 1 is 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 5. If you read the first verse of chapter 5, you'll know where we are. Are we in the right place?
Yeah.
Let me start reading some of your solutions. It is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Immorality of the kind is not even found among the Gentiles, that is, among the non-Christians. One of you is living with his stepmother. You're so filled with your own self-importance. It would have been better if you had been grieving bitterly so that the man who has done this thing was turned out of the community. For my part, however, this than I am physically, I am present in spirit, and I've already condemned the man to behave in this way, just as though I were present in person. When you gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus with the presence of my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that man over to Satan to be destroyed, listen to the Lord, as far as his natural life is concerned, so that on the day of the Lord his spirit may be saved. Even here, the word sounds so harsh and so dismissive, but even here, what's the purpose of treating the infection? Save the brother. So here's some comments. Addressing a source of infection like this accomplishes three things. One, the process of taking the action looks like the church to confront the truth that God doesn't want us to behave this way. The removal of the source of infection acts as a protection for the rest of the group. If you remove the source of infection, it's less likely the infection will spread. Quarantine is the word you can use. But you know that that tail end, it sounded so hard up to them, turning over the place. That's what it said. But you listen. So that his natural life, his physical life, may be destroyed. But so that his soul can be saved. There's a hope there. That by the separation, the person involved will be forced to consider his ways or her ways, and in his hopes for him to be restored. Let me close with this. When you start walking through the New Testament, as I've tried to show you, you see this kind of thing over and over again. Problems become, of this kind, become sources of infection that can ruin and destroy a church. And a church church that does not confront it is a church that's in trouble. Our church is so big, I can't imagine how it would do this. I'm not telling you today how it is. I think it's like Scripture says, this is not something you ignore. Now, just this is what Pastor did. He's addressing the same issue from another side. But it's the same issue. A church that doesn't talk about this is not a church that's going to be in the long run healthy. There are three terms that are used through here that are described in similar ways. One term is sexual immorality, one term is greed, and one term is idolatry. So he's walking through those. 1 Corinthians 6:18, you're not allowed to look it up, you don't have time, but 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells you, sexual immorality is sin against your own body. And Jesus said, we don't live in the world, we live above it or beyond it. Life is not supposed to be dictated by animal hungers, but by God's spirit and animal within us. Greed is sin against our neighbors, against God's individuals. It sees things as people as things to be exploited, not as brothers or sisters to be helped. Jesus said the greatest joy is in giving. And this sin causes us to focus on giving. Idolatry is what? Putting things in the place of God. That's sin against God. And Jesus said God is supposed to have that. When you look at the Bible's prescriptions all the way through, sexual immorality may be the hardest one to talk about today, but greed and idolatry take their place. That's those are some other forms of this place. The message is it can happen. And it can come from a particular person, and a church that ignores it, not doing itself or that person any favor. Churches have to do for the heart of faith. Now, what was Jesus' prescription when a problem like this shows up? Where do you start? Privately, one-on-one. That does happen. What's the next step? A very small group. That doesn't happen. What doesn't happen is bringing it to the community. And maybe the church is big enough that it's not only impractical but unviable. So the church that ignores it into problems like this is not a church that's going to be helpful. That's the message for the church of God's power, and that's the message for some churches today. We are moving to Philadelphia next time. Not literally. Because that word of prayer is too close. Our Father, we thank you for the counsel that we see. A church that is healthy in just about every way you measure, but still has a source of infection in the church that's still in trouble. Teach us how to be a church where your spirit is alive and where we are responsive both to your spirit's work and to your spirit's warning. We pray this in your Son's name.